As we come now before the very Word of God, if you'd like to read along with me, you can turn in your Bibles. There are some there in the pews if you'd like to read from those to Luke in chapter 24. This is the Gospel according to Luke. But before we read, would you please pray with me? Lord, we know that we live in a world of darkness and death. So would you waken us up from sleep and bring us to rise from the dead, that Christ may shine on us. Lord, would you shine on us now by your Holy Spirit? Bring light to our eyes, to our minds, to our hearts, that we might see, believe, and follow after you now and forever. Guide us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Luke in chapter 24. I want to take up this morning these first 12 verses. So Luke chapter 24 will begin in verse 1. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their face to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still alive in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise." And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. This is the word of God. Now, today's Easter. It's Resurrection Sunday, so it's probably no surprise that we would focus on a text today that would give us a glimpse into the resurrection of our Lord. We Christians see Jesus' resurrection not just as a historical event, as a thing that did happen. We also see it as an essential event, that is, as a thing that had to happen. As the two men here say that the Son of Man must be crucified and on the third day rise. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he does this through his work on the cross and by coming out of the grave. So the resurrection is not just a bonus tag-on after Jesus' real work is done, where he goes, "Phew, glad that's over, now I'm back." Resurrection is not really the last things of Jesus. In some sense, they're the first things of Jesus. Paul talks about these things this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. These are part of first importance matters. Resurrection is of first importance. And if we were to keep reading here in 1 Corinthians, Paul goes on there to say that resurrection is actually so important to us that if Jesus didn't actually raise from the dead, all of our preaching is empty. I'm just blowing smoke. And our entire faith is empty too if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Without resurrection, Christianity caves in. There are lots of teachings from God that we receive from the scriptures about just about everything. Teaching on grace and forgiveness, on parenting, on property and money and generosity, things about baptism and prayer, things about our bodies and our sexuality, our vocations, our work, things about justice and honor and truth, teaching about heaven and hell, teaching about the character of God himself. But all of this teaching is just a house of cards that can be easily blown down with just a puff if Christ is not raised. That's how critical this is. All of our life, our faith, our hope rests on Jesus. And in particular, on the resurrection of Jesus. So it is good for us to return again to the empty tomb to peek in. All four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them feature the resurrection of Jesus. Various New Testament writers talk about it too. But today we're looking at Luke's account of these things, where he gives us the very first resurrection reports, at least in his account. Luke's giving an orderly account of these things, he calls them. So from Luke's orderly account, we're going to unpack in the rest of our time seven characteristics about Christ's resurrection. I know, preachers normally give three. It's Easter. Today we got seven. I know that sounds like a lot, and it is. I get it. I won't keep you all day. All right. I won't make your pot roast burn. But if this is really of first importance, it deserves our time, and it requires our attention. So let's look at the resurrection here. The first of these seven characteristics we see is the resurrection of Jesus is earlier. It's earlier. What do I mean by that? As this scene opens, we've got a group of women who are on their way to the tomb carrying a bunch of spices. Jesus' body had already been anointed on Friday, a couple of days prior, but there was a big hurry. They had to get it done and him in the tomb before the day of Sabbath rest. And so now we're the day after Sabbath rest. They had the Saturday is over, and now these women are returning to the tomb here on this Sunday morning to finish the anointing of Jesus' body. So they've gotten up Sunday morning. I don't know if they even combed their hair or did anything special. They get up at early dawn. The sun is barely glowing on the horizon. Dew is probably still wet on the ground. The rooster hasn't even woken up yet. And as early as these women get to the tomb, as early as they get there, something else has already happened even earlier. Jesus has already risen on this Sunday morning before they arrive. That's the report in all the Gospels, by the way, that plenty of people see Jesus alive again, but no one actually sees the moment that Jesus comes alive. No one sees the moment where he actually exits the tomb. That moment happens earlier. So there's no one sitting inside the tomb when Jesus' spirit suddenly re-enters his body. Can you imagine what a startling thing that would be to witness? But no one sees that happen. There's no audience even outside the tomb when Jesus steps out. There's no big ta-da. And there's no big red carpet staircase that unrolls while Jesus walks out on it in his first moments of resurrection, waving to them all as people stare and clap. No one even sees these moments. The resurrection of Jesus is essential, but it's not dramatized. God does not need a whole bunch of bells and whistles and fanfare to showcase the resurrection of Jesus. It will be clear enough as it is. So as vital as the resurrection is, as a matter of first importance, the very first moments of Jesus' resurrection life still remain hidden to us. They're tucked behind a veil in a time that is earlier. That's the first characteristic. It's earlier. Here's the second. Jesus' resurrection is evidenced. Evidenced. No one actually sees Jesus alive yet here in the scene that we've read. You notice Jesus isn't even in here in these verses anywhere. No one will see Jesus alive until a little bit later that Sunday morning. There's going to be many witnesses who walk with him, talk with him, eat with him, touch his body on this Sunday and then on the next several weeks that he's alive with them. But here, very early on this Sunday, what the witnesses first see is not the living Jesus. They first see the evidence of the living Jesus. Luke here notes at least three physical evidences of the resurrection, that the stone is rolled away, the body inside the tomb is gone, and the linen cloths that he had been wrapped in for his burial are still sitting there. Now, those three things, those aren't the best evidences of Jesus' resurrection, right? The best evidence is, well, Jesus himself. The best evidence that he's alive is to see him alive, to talk with him, as dozens, hundreds of people even did. But even before anyone actually gets to see Jesus alive, the physical evidence that he's alive still speaks volumes. And this is a reminder to us that resurrection is built upon more than just testimony. You know, there's two men that appear in this scene. They testify that Jesus is alive. He's not here. Why are you looking among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. And the scripture doesn't tell us explicitly, but it's pretty safe to assume these two guys are angels of God. Their clothes are glowing, after all. And if I saw two guys whose clothes were glowing, aside from, I don't know, maybe Elton John, or, you know, if I see that and they're actually, you know, glowing, I'm at least inclined to listen to what they have to say. But we're not left only having to take their word for it. These two guys don't say, "Hey, Jesus is risen, but don't look in there. Don't look in the tomb. Just trust us." Christians are not meant to act like lemmings who just follow any old thing we hear. You know, some Christians unfortunately do that, but we are not meant to do that. This is not about conspiracy theories or cockamamie notions or castles in the sky. The resurrection of Jesus is actually supported by solid, tangible, examinable evidence. That's the second characteristic. It's evidence. Here's the third now. The resurrection of Jesus is perplexing. Do you notice this in the text? It's perplexing. When these first visitors to the tomb arrive and they see the evidence of the empty tomb, their first response isn't, "Yippee, Jesus is back." Their first response isn't, "Aha, I knew it." Their first response is, "Huh?" Verse 4. They did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by. The first response isn't a celebration. It's not even a confirmation. The first response is confusion. Because these women came here early this morning not to talk with Jesus, but to anoint his corpse. So no wonder this is perplexing. There's not even a category in their minds for what it is they're seeing. This isn't even a possibility that they were considering. The word perplexed here, by the way, is the same word that describes the experience of the 12 disciples in the upper room. Remember the scene on the night before Jesus is crucified? They're all gathered together, they have a Last Supper, and then Jesus drops a bombshell. One of you will betray me. One of you is going to betray me. The 12 disciples then look at each other and they go, wait, what? Did we hear you wrong? This doesn't seem possible. I mean, we've basically been a family. We have spent every day together through thick and thin for the last 3 years of your ministry, Jesus. Jesus, we are your ride or dies. We're your BFFs, your boys, whatever their phrase would have been back then. We never, ever, ever, none of us would betray you. That's unfathomable. This is perplexing to us. And that same sort of experience happens for these people who first see the empty tombs. They are perplexed at what looks like the unthinkable. The best thing that Jesus could give them is that the Lord they love has returned alive. And yet that's not even on their radar in their wildest imaginations as even a possibility. There are times when God gives us such incredible gifts of mercy that are so far beyond us that we cannot even really see them. And they seem at first perplexing. That's the third. The resurrection is perplexing. Here's now the fourth. We're clipping along here. The fourth, the resurrection is foretold. Foretold. When these glowing ones, the angels, show up, their words are, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" But then they say in verse 6, "He's not here. He is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered," and so on. Remember this. So these women, they're perplexed, they're reeling a little bit from what it is they're looking at, and to help them understand, the words of the angels are, "Remember? Remember, ladies? Search your memories. Christ told you about this before. Remember that? This resurrection is not entirely new news. Jesus has been dropping breadcrumbs all along throughout his ministry about this. One relatively recent one, I could look several places, but there's one in Luke chapter 18, verse 31. Jesus says to the ones with him, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He'll be delivered over to Gentiles and be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and after flogging him, they'll kill him, and on the third day he will rise." But they understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. So in the days before this, as Jesus foretold his death and resurrection, he foretold it not so that they would understand then, but so that they would know afterward that this is what was planned all along. Jesus' death was not some unfortunate accident, the guy that got mixed up with the wrong people at the wrong place or the wrong time. His death was not a win for the religious leaders who opposed him. It's not a victory for Satan either. The death and resurrection of Jesus is all part of the saving purpose of God that are fulfilled as was foretold. The resurrection is not only foretold, it's, number five, retold. Jesus' resurrection is retold. The angels remind the women again of what Jesus said. They retell about Jesus' report, and then the women become retellers of the resurrection too. And they're passing it on to the next folks, and then this report about his resurrection begins to spread. Now, to be clear, this doesn't mean the resurrection accounts become a big giant game of telephone. You know, everybody played this when you were a kid, right? You know what I'm talking about? Where you whisper something in someone's ear, which is terribly uncomfortable. Why do we do that? But you whisper it into their ear, and then they report what they hear to the next person and so on. And then at the end, the message is one big garbled mess. That is not what's happening here in the retelling of the resurrection. One of my favorite old Latin phrases in church history, I know this is nerdy, bear with me, is ad fontes. The church talked about ad fontes, meaning to the fount or to the sources. So as these reports of resurrection were being told and retold and retold and retold, there was an emphasis of returning again regularly to the sources, to the fount. Return to the witnesses, return to the evidence, return to the tomb itself. That's what Peter himself does here. When he hears the report, he goes to see for himself, to go to the source when he hears what the women have retold. And that's the main way that faith in Jesus spreads. The message of Jesus, now and hereafter, does not come mainly through Jesus telling about his own resurrection. He doesn't get on a megaphone in the clouds going, guess what? I'm alive. He shows himself to particular groups of people, many people, but particular groups, and then through those believers, through those witnesses, there's a retelling of what they had come to see and know of Jesus' resurrection. And we Christians are brought into that too. We're called in some sense to do the same sort of thing, to point again to the fount, to the sources of the work of God as the resurrection of Christ is retold again. That's the fifth. We only have two more. The resurrection of Christ is disbelieved. Is disbelieved. And not just disbelieved by Jesus' enemies. You know, there's plenty of people who already hate Jesus, and they're not going to face the reality of what's going on anyway. We're not talking about them. Jesus' resurrection is disbelieved by his own disciples. When the women come to the 11 and to the others, and they retell about the tomb and what they saw, the hearers of their report, they're not perplexed. They have disbelief. Verse 11. At the end, when the women told them these things, verse 11, but these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. You know, Thomas, so-called doubting Thomas, he gets a bad rap for all his doubting. We would just skip over the fact that most of the apostles disbelieved. At least at first. Soon they will come to believe. In fact, they're going to believe this so strongly that they'll literally put their neck on the chopping block for this. They become martyrs for this belief. They believe it strongly, but not at first, quite the opposite. They disbelieve. Their first thought about this is, what a silly story of a tall tale. Because it just seems utterly unbelievable. You know, for us, sometimes when we look back on these people from the Bible, these are people from 2,000 years ago, and it's obvious to all of us as we read, there's a bunch of differences between us and them. They have different clothing than we do. They have different modes of travel than we do. They have different cultural customs than we do. And we look at those differences of these old people, and sometimes we get it stuck into our heads that they have different intelligence than we do. That these older peoples were dumber than us. They were more gullible than us. Oh, centuries ago, people back then believed in silly things like resurrection of the dead, but we modern people, we know better that such things can't happen. You hear versions of this. C.S. Lewis, famous theologian, he called that chronological snobbery. Chronological snobbery, meaning to assume that because it's newer, it's truer. And that's just a wrong assumption. Just because it's new does not make it more true. These men and women did not naively nod their heads at the resurrection. Oh, of course, anything I see. No, no. Their default response when they first encountered this was basically the same as many of ours. Utter disbelief. And these are the people who even saw Jesus calm storms with a word, saw Jesus turn water into wine, heal people's blindness with a little bit of mud, saw him even raise other people from the dead, and even still, they hear this report that Jesus is alive after they saw him die, and they go, nope, silly tale. That does not make any sense to me. So when they do believe, when they cross over into belief, it is not because they were ignorant or because they now have groupthink or they've bought into propaganda. Only a true resurrection will be able to undo their initial disbelief. That's the sixth. We're almost to the pot roast. One more. We've looked at characteristics of Christ. If you're a note taker, you don't have to take notes. But if you missed one and you're bothered by the fact that I just said we had six and you missed one, here's what they were. His resurrection was earlier. It was evidenced. It was initially perplexing. It was foretold, retold, and then even disbelieved. But there's one final component here I want us to look at that I want to be part of my experience of Jesus and his resurrection. The seventh characteristic is that Jesus' resurrection is marvelous. Jesus' resurrection is marvelous. It's in verse 12. Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Peter marveled at this. Now, did Peter believe that Jesus was alive then? I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us. We know for sure that Peter believes. Just a little bit later, Jesus visits Peter and the others and says, "Peace be with you." He shows him his hands and his feet, and Peter surely believes them. But here, whether Peter is believing or not, we know at least that Peter marvels at the resurrection. Now, what does it mean to marvel? Marvel here is a combination of amazement and intrigue. Or a combination of having wow and wonder. So let me unpack that just a little bit. If I see a sunset glowing, maybe you saw one of those if you were early, or sunrise, let's do sunrise. Sunrise glowing, maybe you saw one this morning. If I see that, I'll be amazed, but I'm not going to be intrigued. I don't go, what is that thing over there? I've seen it before. It's amazing, but I've seen it before. On the flip side, if I see a light bulb flickering somewhere, I see it flickering, I'm going to be intrigued, but I'm not really going to be amazed. You know, I'm curious, why is it doing that? But it's not particularly amazing. But if I were to look into the tomb of Jesus, where I knew and even saw that the dead body of the Lord lay and it is now gone, I'm going to be both amazed and intrigued. To marvel. There's a component of amazement that just wows. It causes me to make a step backward at the holiness of it. You know, to go, surely this man is really the Christ, the Messiah, the very Son of God. There is a sense in which this tomb ground is now hallowed. A holy space, and I feel a sense of unworthiness to stand on that hallowed ground. I'm going to step back from the holiness, but there's also enough wonder and intrigue to make me want to step forward in hope, to want to lean into the tomb a little bit, curiosity at it, hope that the Jesus I love, more than just that I love, that who loves me, who died to save me, that this Jesus might really, actually, truly be alive again. And oh, for that to be true. The resurrection is marvelous because Jesus is marvelous. It gives us a chance to see Jesus as he is, as both God and man. Jesus as both the Lord of all creation, the one who holds the keys of death and Hades in his hand. But he's also this humble servant, the friend of sinners who died and also lives. Today, this Easter, look into the empty tomb. Open your eyes. And see that Christ is marvelous. Pray with me. Lord, you are a God of wonders. You are the one who brings life out of death. And you are the one who makes us alive with Jesus as we believe. Lord, would you help us to see more of you, to strengthen our faith in you, and Lord, to marvel at you for all of your worth. Work this in us by your Holy Spirit, and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.